We turn now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I'm reading 4:14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is our text, 4:16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you were naive enough to send a letter to the president of our country making some request, you will probably not receive an answer. If you do receive one, it will most certainly come in the form of a standard response letter sent out to thousands of other innocent and unsophisticated citizens. It will be something like this: Dear Mr. So-and-so, we are pleased to entertain your request, but we will not do anything about it because we cannot. If you wish to learn more about this, you may access the following website, www.appeals.gov. And of course, there is no political ruler, no president, no king, no head of state on earth who could possibly attend to all of the petitions, some of them good, some of them absurd, that are sent his or her way. It's impossible. It cannot be done. But there is a God in heaven who does just that. And you cannot wear him out by your continual coming to him. And not only that, he expects you to come. He expects to hear from you so that he might help. And this beautiful exhortation to approach God is the conclusion of the previous two verses that we addressed last week. We were told to get a firm grip on our confession, the confession being, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, whatever they may be. He understands where we are coming from. And he is not only willing, that's one thing, he is willing, but he is able to bring us to God. He has done this, and he will do it until everything is precisely the way it was always meant to be, until everything is well between us and God, everything is well with us. And Jesus Christ on the right hand of God is the reason why we are now encouraged to draw near to God with confidence. Indeed, he is the guarantee that it is a throne of grace we draw near to. A throne of grace. And so this verse, 4:16, tells us where, how, and to what end we are to approach God. Where? Well, we are told to draw near to the throne of grace. When you hear the word throne, grace is not foremost among the common associations. Throne recalls regality, sovereignty, royalty, power, authority, even judgment. And in the case of God, certainly also glory, but not grace. It's not the first thought that appears. And it is no surprise, therefore, that the phrase throne of grace is found nowhere else, features nowhere else in the Bible, only here at this point in the letter to the Hebrews. Instead, Psalm 9:7 says, Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. And Matthew 19, 28, to top it off, speaks of Jesus on the last day sitting on his throne of glory. And it almost seems, doesn't it, as though the author of this letter had to get past, get around, or penetrate this wall of ideas surrounding the throne of God before he could see it as a throne of grace. The expression throne of grace means that it is a throne from which proceeds grace and nothing but grace. You are to picture the heart of God cut open with a knife, and from it flows a stream of continual goodness toward you. God asks not whether you deserve it, because you don't. God does not ask you to give something before grace is granted. He freely supplies it from his throne. And it is because of Christ, our great high priest, sitting on the right hand of God, without his perfect sacrifice for sin that once and for all dealt with our guilt before God. Without his continual intercession on the right hand of God, this would not be a place I would go to. It would not be a throne of grace. But this is Jesus' call now. Come! Come to the throne of God. It is a throne of grace. If he died for your sins, then all that is left is God's love for sinners in Christ. If the Father loves the Son, then he also loves you. And if the Father hears Jesus Christ, he will also hear you. Well then, Christ did die for your sins, did he not? The Father does love the Son, does he not? He therefore also loves you and hears you when you come to him. It is a throne of grace. A throne of pure grace, like a diamond so pure, without a shadow of a doubt. And to this throne, we are to draw near. How are we to approach then? How? Our text says, draw near confidently, or draw near with confidence. The Old English translation used to say, come boldly. But neither of these words, boldly or confidently, is able to fully explain the meaning that is swinging in these words. A fuller way of rendering this text at this point would be to say, come with frank confidence to the throne of grace. I am not a friend, I've never been a friend of etymological arguments, arguments that are built on the etymology of a particular Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic word. I've never been a friend of arguments or
or reasoning that would begin with the phrase, what this word really means, and then the preacher will let you in on a secret that you could not have known otherwise. Arguments based on etymology are not very helpful in most cases, because etymology says little or nothing about how a given term is used in its culture and linguistic environment. It's the context that determines the meaning of a word in human language. An etymological argument is helpful only when the context already suggests the meaning that is derived from etymology. But that's the case here. And the word that is translated confidence in 4:16 can be broken down to mean speaking everything or saying everything. And the notion of an unrestrained, full outpouring of the heart, speaking everything, is present in 4:16, because the approach that the author has in mind is a prayer. It's a speaking to God. Say everything, speak everything. So this is the disposition with which we are to come to the throne of grace. In the words of Psalm 62, verse 8, which you have sung earlier, you people, pour out your heart before him, for our God is a refuge. You cannot be so frank if you do not entirely trust the person to reveal the deepest secrets of your heart. Cannot be so frank. It's not safe. But with God, it's safe. He is the kind of person with whom it is absolutely safe to speak frankly about how you feel. How do you feel? About what you think. What do you think? Tell him. There is only one thing that he disapproves, and that is not to tell him about it. Come to the throne of grace confidently, fully, cheerfully, freely, unencumbered, unembarrassed. Do you recall how 4:13 read? 4:13 said, all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we give account. God already knows everything about me. I cannot surprise him with some novelty. I cannot tell him what he does not already know. And I certainly cannot conceal anything from him. He already knows everything. And all you are doing is telling him the truth about yourself. And it's safe. It's safe with him. For it is a throne of grace on which he sits. Coming to him is therapy for the sinner and the burdened. It is a shedding of the old skin that you have no need of. It is almost like a rebirth, a new birth. And the realization of total dependence upon him is the most liberating feeling, as contradictory as this may sound. It is the most liberating feeling because with it also comes the assurance that he will not let you down. He will not disappoint you. He does not disappoint anyone who comes to him on his own terms. Again, remember, Christ, the great high priest, sits on his right hand. Don't think lightly of the phrase that we oftentimes use in a fairly flippant way. For the sake of Jesus Christ, or for Christ's sake, believe that these words hold the key to every acceptable approach to God the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. But if you come through him, your full acceptance is guaranteed every time you come. He is saying to you, come to me. Freely tell me how you feel. Freely tell me what you think. Fearlessly tell me where you are coming from. And I want you to come with a strong, overwhelming sense of the right, an inalienable right given to you to approach me, because I made it so. Not only have I cleared the way to me, I have placed a great high priest on my right hand. I want you to come, and I want you to know that you have an inalienable right to come and to pour out your heart before me. Come to me. When my children come to me and say, Papa, can you help me with this? I'm happy to oblige them, because my heart's disposition is to be there for them when I can. How then can God withhold any good thing from his children who cry to him? How can he not do what they ask for if it is something that they truly need? Every time you come to him, every time you talk to him, speak everything, say everything, come with frank confidence. Finally, what do we get? To what end is the approach to the throne? Says the writer, to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. There is a saying that you all know, that God helps those who help themselves. And it isn't that there is no kernel of truth in this, but it can also be damningly misleading. First of all, this is a throne of grace we are to approach. And if you don't think that you have desperately need of something from him, don't bother. Stay where you are, because you will not receive anything. All humankind are in desperate need of God's grace every day, every minute, every second of their existence. Desperate need of grace. But there is a difference between those who know it, or rather those who have a growing sense of this dependence upon God's grace, and those who don't. Irrespective of what they might profess, the Pharisee who in Jesus' famous parable went to the temple to pray, he did not need God's grace when he said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. But if he lived today, if he frequented a Christian church like this one, maybe you would be one of the people who would call him or her a fine Christian. Fine Christian people. You hear this phrase far too often to be impressed by it every time it's used. I have yet to find fine Christian people in the fullest sense of the word. What I do find wherever I look, and whenever I look inside of myself, it's people in desperate need of grace all the time. But if you belong to the other kind of people, brokenhearted, contrite in spirit, if you are the kind of person who can say from the bottom of the heart, I know myself well enough to say, you can't accomplish much, if anything, with a person like me in the kingdom of God. Here is what God will do. Here's what God will give to you. If you come to him, it will be mercy and grace. It's tempting enough to want to see mercy and grace as one. Synonyms of the same notion, saying essentially the same. Now, they are very close, but they're not saying exactly the same thing. First of all, notice that in the words of the author, and he is a very good writer. He knows how to use words, and he's very deliberate about it. He assigns a different verb for each of the nouns. Mercy is received, is obtained. Grace is something you find. Now, the difference between the two may not be the world, but they are not exactly the same either. Also, notice that grace is also a noun that has its own adverbial phrase to modify the intended meaning even more so. Grace to help in time of need. And as much as I thought about this, I believe the best way of rendering the language, of explaining the language here, is to say this is not a rhetorical flourish on the part of the author who does not want to say the same thing twice but says the same thing using different words. The best way of rendering this language is to use a metaphor. Mercy is God's heart. Grace, his hand. Pity or mercy is his heart's disposition toward you. Grace is the gift of his hand. In this way, then, grace appears to be a specific application of his merciful agenda. The parable of the lost son, the most famous story ever told, comes to mind because it makes the same distinction. When the prodigal or the wayward son returns home, does the father have to convince himself to turn his heart in the direction of the rebel? Does he say to himself, well, you know, this guy took half of my possessions to a faraway country and squandered it. And now he returns empty-handed, and I'm supposed to act as though nothing had happened. No. As soon as he sees his son, rebellious as he was, his heart goes out to him, and he runs towards him. That's because he is full of mercy towards the wayward son. But after they meet, the father also bestows tangible gifts on the homecoming and thereby confirms his mercy and love towards him. And when you come to the throne of grace in your filth and in your weakness, his heart goes out to you. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, as a father pities his own children, so Yahweh pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And then, because his heart goes out to you with mercy and pity, because his heart is kindled with mercy, he will also bestow the gifts that are necessary for you to take the next step. Grace is an application of mercy, at least in this verse. Entailed in this phrase, grace to help, is the notion that it will always be specific. This is a principle of divine help. Grace will always be specific. It will be the right gift. It will not be an approximation of what you need. It will be the right gift. It will be what you need. And the idea of precision, if you must say it, if you must think it, of no more and no less than what you need to take the next step is implicit in this language. There are no blunder in the equipment with which he supplies you. He does not gift you with something that was intended for someone else, but only for you. And there is no error in the delivery of the parcel. It will arrive at the address where it was intended to be. And God will never supply his grace in such a way that you have some leftover that you can store in a freezer for the next trial so that you don't have to ask in order to receive. The same was true in the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula. God supplied heavenly food. The people called it manna. Manna, because they didn't know what it was. Manna means what? Every morning, the food was in the camp. And the people collected it, and the people ate it, but when they tried to hoard it, it perished. God wanted them to trust Him to supply all their needs from day to day to day to day. And each day was to take care of its own burden. God will always give you the precise gift of grace to help you through the trials of life. He will do this today. He will not give you the grace that you need tomorrow. Tomorrow will be another day, and God will supply. God's grace is always specific. When your son turns 5 or 6 and goes to school, what good is it if you buy him a car? He doesn't even have a license. You supply what he needs. And in the same way, God's grace is specific. But remember, you must ask in order to receive. If you do not ask, you do not receive. Ask so that you may receive. Finally, it is also a timely help. It is grace to help in time of need. Every one of our watches is designed in such a way that anyone who purchases this product can read it. You know what time it is by looking at it. And some of them make a point in being different from others, but they will still be a watch that you can read if you spend a little time studying the face of it. God's chronometer doesn't read like ours. It's different. God's answer to our prayer will always be punctual. It will not be too early, and it will not be too late. It will be timely. It will be precisely at the nick of time. But it will not come as swiftly as our impatience would think it should be. Often it will not arrive so soon as to prevent scores of prayers and sleepless nights. Frequently, it will not arrive so soon as to stretch your faith, test your faith. It will not come until it is truly needed. And that point in time, God only knows. You may think that your faith has been stretched beyond your strength. You're already out of the ballpark, and you're lost in the middle of nowhere, not in God's mind. His answer oftentimes comes when we get to that point where we think we've reached the limit and can go no further. And of course, he does that for a particular reason. He wants to reinforce our faith in his faithfulness. In the case of Lazarus, for example, Jesus waited 2, 3, 4 days just to make absolutely sure that Lazarus would be dead and buried before he set out to do something about it and to bring him back to life. Can you trust him with your life today? Put your life where it belongs, in his hands. And if you haven't done this, put it there. Throw yourself at his feet, at his throne of grace, that you may obtain the help that you need today. He has met his Waterloo is
a phrase that has entered the British pool of folk sayings, and it's a rich tradition that the English have.
It's applied to a person who meets defeat after a string of successes. Now, the Battle of Waterloo was fought on a Sunday, June the 18th of 1815. A coalition of British, mainly British, Russian, and Austrian forces under Lord Wellington and the Prussians under von Blücher made one final attempt to halt or to check the advance of the resurgent Napoleon, whose strategy was to isolate the Prussians and isolate the English and then destroy each army separately. Historians have seen the causes for Napoleon's decisive defeat in at least three essential marks of this legendary battle, which, by the way, was the last major war in Central Europe for six decades in the 19th and 20th century, unheard of. That's why it had so much time to settle into the consciousness of the European people. The first cause is rain. It had rained for days in this early summer of 1815, and these rain-sodden fields of Waterloo made the advance and the relentless charges of the French far more difficult and physically draining than they needed to be. Second, the great determination of the British under Wellington to hold the lines even after some of their battalions had run out of ammunition and they could not countenance the returning charges of the French with anything but the bayonet. But they held out. And thirdly, toward the end of the day, when the resistance became more and more desperate at each returning charge, the Prussians arrived in timely fashion and turned the tide of Waterloo. And when Lord Wellington and von Blücher met at 10 p.m. on that same day, in the fading light of one of the longest days of the year, they shook hands, and it was the end of the battle. It was also the end of Napoleon's political career. Well, Waterloo may also be a metaphor for God answering our prayers in timely fashion. His help comes when it is time, never too early, never too late. You cannot predict his move, but you can always count on him. You can trust him. He will come through before the day is done. And tomorrow will take care of itself. Today, draw near with frank confidence to the throne of grace. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have prepared your throne not only for judgment, but for grace. So that we might have help in time of need, let us take due account of this language that we have found here today in the letter of the Hebrews, that we would come and say everything, speak everything, pour out our hearts before you because you are our refuge. And so find strength to take the next step, and whatever our challenges and struggles may be, let us never despair, because we have the God of hope on our side. In Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.